If you've got your Bibles, do keep them open. It'd be great to look down. We'll reference the passage quite a lot during this morning. I don't know about you, but I love an underdog story. I absolutely love an underdog story. I have done since I was young. Growing up, I would always want the little kind of non-league teams or league, whatever it was then, two or three, team to beat the bigger teams in the FA Cups or in the whatever cup it was called at the time, unless they were playing my team, of course. And it seems I'm not the only person that likes underdog stories. The Shawshank Redemption, which is a fantastic underdog story, a wonderful film about an underdog, is continually voted the UK's favourite film. We love an underdog story. And then just a few months ago, we had possibly the best underdog story in all of sport. You may have heard about it in football, yet tiny little Wales managed to get through to the semi-finals of the European Championship. Incredible. Unless you were a really bitter English person, you were probably celebrating that. Oh, and I think Leicester did something as well, which is pretty good. Well, here in Judges 7, we have got possibly the ultimate underdog story. It's one of the ones you may have remembered since Sunday school. Maybe some of you were reminded of it as Lisa spoke about it or as he read it today. It's got fantastic elements. It's got the reducing down of the army to this tiny little army. They've got a bit with a strange dream. I always enjoyed strange dreams when I was at Sunday school as a kid. And then there's the unusual victory. But it's particularly striking as an underdog story because Gideon is a wonderful underdog. If ever there was an anti-hero, it's him. In chapter 6, he was found hiding in a windless place, trying to do a job where wind was necessary. Because he was so afraid of the people who were invading him, the Midianites and the Amalekites. Gideon then shows his ultimate bravery in following God's demands in secret at nighttime, before making God prove his calling twice with his fantastic double dew fleece method of finding out God's purposes for him. It's very easy to laugh at Gideon, that silly, cowardly Gideon. But in truth, I think if we were in his situation, we'd probably have reacted quite similarly. Because the enemy, the Midianite forces and the other armies that they'd gathered with them, they were a vast, fierce army. They're described like this. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And that's the army that Gideon was being called by God to fight against. And in defeating that army, as we've read he does, God had plans far greater than just a military victory, plans to teach Gideon, plans to teach Israel, and plans to teach us truths about himself. Truths far more interesting and far more important than just a memorable Sunday school story. We're going to see just three truths about God from this passage this morning. And the first thing we're going to learn is that God uses weakness. God uses weakness. When we meet Gideon in chapter 7, he and his army are camped just south of where the Midianites are. Battle is imminent. War is coming. And then Gideon receives this rather encouraging word from God. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. You can almost hear Gideon's reaction to that in his head, surely, can't you? Already nervous, already a bit of a coward, he's now told to make his army even smaller against this vast enemy. However, he does, and he does it through two strange selection choices. Firstly, he's told to announce to his men, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Now, to you and me, that might seem, again, a bit of a strange order to tell to an army. If you're afraid, go home. But actually, this wasn't too weird a command for Israelites to have if they were joining the army. In Deuteronomy 20, God lays down the rules for preparing an army for battle, and he says this, the officer shall add to everybody there, if anyone afraid or faint-hearted, let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. This is not an unusual thing for an Israelite army to hear. What is unusual is the number of people who leave. 22,000 people get up and leave, leaving Gideon with 10,000 people. Over two-thirds of his army say, yeah, I'm a bit afraid, I'm going home. If the 10,000 who were left weren't scared to start with, I imagine they were when everyone had gone. But God hasn't finished there yet. God hadn't finished his selection process yet. He speaks to Gideon again. There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll thin them out for you there. So Gideon takes the men down to the water and they're a bit thirsty, so they go for a drink. And those who kneel and lap like dogs are sent home, whereas those who cup their water with their hands are told to stay. All 300 of them. 300. He's now left with less than 1% of his original army. God has shrunk this army down from 32,000 to 300. This is a weak army. Now, I was taught as a child in Sunday school or in different talks that those who were selected, the cuppers, they were chosen because they were the ones who were alert and ready for battle rather than ones lying down on their face that weren't paying any attention. But actually, it doesn't say anything about that at all in this passage. It doesn't say anything about the virtue of those people who are cupping. The leftover 300 are not presented as something to be copied or proud of or a good thing in any way at all. I think that if the smaller number had been those that had lapped, God would probably have chosen them to stay. They would have been asked to stay. It was nothing about the cuppers themselves that meant God chose them for this army. They were chosen because God wanted to show that it was his victory that was coming, not theirs. How they drank meant nothing. But what is important is that Gideon is left with 300 soldiers. 300 against an seemingly innumerable enemy. That was God's way of bringing peace to Israel for a time. A tiny tiny minority against an overwhelming majority. But why? Why was God so keen to reduce Israel's army size? Well, we've already read it back in verse 2. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands. Or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. God wanted Israel and the world around to know for certain that he alone was the one who saved them. No one else. Israel, in its minority and its weakness, had nothing to do with it. God used their weakness to achieve his purpose. And this is a theme that comes out throughout the whole of the Bible as you read through so many stories. I think, again, in Sunday school, I often got presented as these characters in the Bible as being, oh, great people, really good, strong people who God used. But the more I read the Bible as I grow up, I see that these people in the Bible were weak, foolish idiots half the time who God chose to use despite their weakness. God loves to use weakness. God loves to use weakness because when we are really weak, God shows how powerful he is. God loves to use weakness because in weakness, God shows his power. And there can be no doubt that it's God's power because who else's could it be? God loves to use weakness. In fact, I want to go one step further than this. I think that from Judges 7, it isn't wrong to say that sometimes, not all times, God causes weakness. Sometimes God causes weakness so that he can display his glorious power and might and be the only one to receive praise from it. Now, I want to be very careful. That doesn't mean that all weakness and all suffering in our lives are the direct dealing of God. But sometimes God causes weakness so that his glory and his power can be shown. And that also doesn't mean that we should deliberately make ourselves weak, put ourselves into vulnerable situations to kind of show off that sort of thing. No, Gideon didn't send 20,000 men off on his own without being told to. But when God allows and identifies weakness in our lives, we can be assured that he has a purpose to show his power. And we all know, if you think about yourselves, we all know those areas of our lives where we're more vulnerable to weakness, even if we don't want to admit it. Often we don't really like to admit those areas that we're weak in, because in truth, we don't like feeling and appearing weak and vulnerable to the people around us, because all of us as humans, we're all glory chasers. We want to look good ourselves. We want the glory for ourselves. We are so like Israel in this. We like to be able to boast, saying, I've done this in my own strength. I'm a primary school teacher, and I'm reminded of one child, particularly that I'm working with in school at the moment. A few weeks ago, we were having an art lesson, and he was really, really struggling and getting very frustrated and angry that he couldn't do this particular art thing. So I sat with him, and I worked with him, and I closely helped him with his work and did bits of stuff for him to encourage him and keep him going, and edited it to heavily build his confidence, so much so that by the end of it, it was more my work than his. It was pretty good. But at the end of the day, what does this child do? Takes his piece of work out to his mum. Look what I did, mummy! He didn't do it at all. I did most of it. He's a glory chaser. We're all glory chasers. We are so like him. We are weak, but we want to appear strong. But God loves to use weakness. God loves to use human weakness. He loves to show what he can do through weak people. The Apostle Paul knew this particularly. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says that he received a thorn in the flesh. There's lots of debate about what that might be specifically, but it was something that caused him great weakness and that he wrestled with God over. And he says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Are you weak? Do you feel your weakness this morning? It may be that God has plans to use you despite or even because of the weakness, and that he's caused or allowed this weakness into your life to bring glory to himself through you. So if you feel weak this morning, what a wonderful thing to be aware of. Because God loves to show his power through weak people. And even if we're not aware of it, we are weak. There's no denying it. We don't have a physical army to fight like Gideon did, but we've got an even more dangerous army and a seductive enemy, sin. And the roots of sin are idolatry. Your heart wanting to be ruled by something other than God. And as we are, we have got no independent ability to defeat this enemy fully. Yeah, okay, we may feel like we've defeated him in one area. So in self-control, I've been very self-controlled. And then we become proud and self-reliant. As soon as we feel like we've defeated the enemy's sin in one area, it pops up in another. We are ruling ourselves, not being ruled by God. We are weak. Thankfully, though, we're going to see, secondly, that God sympathizes with weakness. God sympathizes with weakness. Look at verse 9. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Get up, go now, go and attack this camp. This is a clear command from God. Other prophets have been told off for not following God's direct instructions when it's this clear. Gideon should have gone straight away. But thankfully for him and for us, God knew Gideon. Knew him very well, which is why he carries on in verse 10. If by any chance, Gideon, you who I found hiding in a wine press, if by any chance you're afraid, just go down to the camp and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack. God took pity on Gideon in his fear and his weakness. God graciously gave Gideon one final encouragement. He'd already given him several more. If you read through chapter 6, God's already given Gideon many, many signs that he is with him. But he gives him this one last encouragement. He and his servant went down to the Midianite camp, and Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Oh, coincidence. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend, remember these are Midianites, not the people of God, responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. What an encouraging thing that would have been for Gideon to hear. Cowardly, afraid Gideon hearing this, and not from the words of his own men. This is not people in his own camp pepping each other up. Come on, we're going to beat these people. No, this is the words of the enemy, godless heathens who know nothing of this Lord. What an encouragement that must have been to Gideon. But the question is, did God need to provide Gideon with this vision? No, he didn't need to. He's already told Gideon directly that he's going to provide the victory. He's already made it clear through several signs to Gideon that this is the case. And then he commands Gideon to go. As I've said, Gideon should get up and go straight away. But our God, our Lord and our Savior, is not an uncaring, unsympathetic God. He is so gentle and he understands us far better than even we understand ourselves. So he provides this final encouragement for Gideon. And encourage Gideon it does. And Gideon's first reaction is not to run straight back to camp and get his 300 men. No, Gideon's first reaction is to bow down and worship God and thank him for the encouragement. Rather than act immediately, he takes the time and acknowledges God first and foremost. This God is the same God that we worship today. He hasn't changed. And humanity, us humans, we haven't changed, not really. He knows you. He knows where you're afraid. He knows where I'm afraid. He knows where we're weak. He knows our personal weaknesses, those ones we never want to admit. He knows where you fail and when you fail to trust him. But he sees people who are willing and wanting to serve him despite Gideon, despite their weaknesses, like Gideon. And he completely sympathizes with us. He is gentle with us. Do you feel weak this morning? Maybe you feel weak when it comes to your personal battles with sin, when it comes to resisting temptation. Maybe you feel particularly weak when telling people about Jesus and showing your Savior to them. Maybe you're aware of your weakness in any number of areas. How does it affect you and your walk with him? Does it hinder you? Does it, at some points, completely stop you in certain areas? Does your weakness make you feel guilty and stop you from doing what you should be doing? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 says this. We do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is completely able to sympathize with your weaknesses and your struggles and the ways in which you find it hard to stand for God. Let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God sympathizes with you in your weakness. He understands what it means to feel weak. So what do you need to do if you feel weak? You need to draw nearer to him. In Jesus, God completely sympathizes with your weakness. He understands. He knows what it's like to feel weak, humanly speaking. So draw near to him. If you feel weak in an area and it's stopping you from serving God, draw near to him. Spend time with him. Look at him in his word. Pray to him. Spend time thinking about him. God says, do not let your weaknesses stop you from serving him. That doesn't mean if you're actively living in a life that is overtly sinful, you should carry on ministering. There is a way that we need to repent and we need to turn from that. This is about weaknesses and about struggles and fears that we have. Gideon would have achieved nothing if he'd done nothing. Gideon still had to act despite his weakness and despite his fear. But God sympathized with him and he sympathized with you and your weaknesses. He understands it and he can and he will encourage you and use you despite them. The big danger I think we find as Christians very often is when we don't think we're weak, when we aren't aware of our weaknesses, when we think, I can do this, it's fine, I'm all right, I've got it sorted, I'm pretty good at telling people about Jesus, I'm all right. I'm pretty good at resisting this sort of sin, I've done it for a few weeks now, I'm all right. I haven't gossiped for a while. When we think we're strong, then we are weak. We are created to be dependent on God. So any weakness we have is not in the way of what God wants to do, but our delusions of strength are. Our weaknesses are not in the way of being used by God. It's our delusions of strength that are. When you convince yourself that you're strong, able, wise, righteous, spiritually healthy, happy, growing well, those are the times that you stop seeking God. Those are the times you stop leaning on God. Those are the times we feel like we can do it by ourselves. And then we don't lean on him. We lean on our own understanding. Paul, again, the apostle, when he's thinking about lessons from Israel's history, he says this: if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. However, more than just using weaknesses, more than just sympathizing with our weaknesses and understanding them, let's see, thirdly, that God triumphs through weakness. God triumphs through weakness. Gideon now gets his troops ready to fight, or not, as the case might be. Because instead of providing weapons and armor, here's what Gideon does. He divides the men into three companies, and he places trumpets and empty jars into the hands of all of them. And they've got torches inside. Now, these are not the usual weapons of choice for an Israelite army. Just so you know, this isn't a normal practice for any army. In fact, if you notice between verses 18 and 22, how many times the writer mentions trumpets, shouting, and or breaking the jars. It's mentioned 5 or 6 times. This is a lot. This is an unusual, it stands out because it's a bit weird. It's mentioned so much. This is because the writer wants to hammer home a point to the readers and to us. This isn't normal. This is not a normal battle method to take no weapons at all and to only use sound and light to fight. The writer repeats this point to show how ludicrous it is for this to be Gideon's battle plan. In fact, this whole situation is ludicrous. Call that an army, call that a leader, call that a battle plan, but yet it works. Or rather, God works. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. God works. Those that survive this slaughter run. But Gideon rallies other troops that hadn't joined him, and they rout the Midian army. God shows his sense of irony here. So the two leaders, Oreb and Zeb, are killed at places that they've named after themselves. The Rock of Oreb and the Winepress of Zeb. This was a ludicrous, stupid almost, battle plan. But the Israelites won. God won. The Israelites were saved from this enemy. And after some strange dealings in chapter 8, we read in verse 28, during Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. 40 years of peace, thanks to this strange battle. You see here, God triumphed despite apparent weakness. God triumphed despite human weakness. He overcame opposition that ought not to have been overcome in a way that should not have worked. Gideon learned a lesson here that Christians for countless generations have learned and known and held on to. God wins. Even in the middle of overwhelming opposition and seeming weakness, God wins. And that, ultimately, is the story of the Bible. If you wanted to sum up the whole story of the Bible in 2 words, God wins. That pretty much sums it all up. Despite several occasions where it looks like he doesn't, particularly when he comes and lives as a human to show and tell us all the right way to be right with God, what the Bible calls righteousness, and is then betrayed by one of his supposed friends, killed by the religious leaders and ruling powers of the day, hung on the cross, beaten, naked, mocked, and scorned by all around him. During his lifetime, Jesus shied away from any appearance of greatness and strength. He was known as a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. He wasn't a powerful leader and ruler. In fact, he affiliated himself with weak men. We're not meant to look at the disciples and think, oh, those 12, 11 men, they're great guys. They're idiots. They are weak idiots who God chose to use. And then he died as a criminal and was so poor he had to be buried in a tomb from someone else's because he didn't have enough money for his own. Some savior. A weak savior, you might think. But that is how God chose to triumph. That was how God won the victory over everything that had ruined his creation. Weakness. That was how God defeated death and hell by dying and suffering it in our place. And he won a people for himself through weakness. This is shown really clearly in Revelation 5. The scene is in an awesome throne room where the king on the throne holds a sealed scroll that represents God putting an end to sin and all of its dealings on the earth. And the cry comes up from someone, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can open the scroll or even look inside it. And the writer says this, "I wept and wept because there was no one found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. A magnificent, strong, powerful lion, king of the beasts, mighty conqueror, a strong creature.'" And then it continues. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." If this morning you're looking for a magnificent savior in earthly terms, then you've come to the wrong place. We are not going to present a Jesus who looks victorious to the world around us. Go to the films, go to sport. But if you want a savior that achieves full triumph through weakness, then come to Jesus. Look to him, the lamb who was slain. The book of Judges has got plenty of leaders who look great by earthly standards, but ultimately let us down. We're going to look at Samson in a few weeks. Mighty, strong Samson, fierce, manly Samson. What an idiot. Their peace is not long lasting. Even Gideon's triumph is tainted with fallings out with his neighbors. That's what chapter 8 seems to be all about. He's falling out with people nearby and they're arguing over certain things and he has to attack. It's very strange. But Jesus, his victory that he achieved through his weakness, it will last forever. Not just 40 years. It's the ultimate victory that will one day fix it all. If you feel weak this morning, good. You are. But we have a great savior who achieved a great salvation. If you're trying to do this Christian life on your own strength, if you're trying to resist sin, serving and loving others who quite frankly are difficult to love, or if you're trying to point people to Christ in your own strength, stop. You cannot do it. You are weak. But Jesus is not. God sent the ultimate fulfillment of the promise he gave Gideon in chapter 6, "I will be with you." He gave us Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the only way that you and I can resist sin. He is the only way we can get the strength to serve and love others. And he is the only way we can successfully point people to Christ. Rely on him. This will be shown in your prayers. This will be shown in your devotion to Jesus, in the way you live your life, and your commitment to people at your church. So how is your prayer life? How is your relationship with God? Is it a relationship? How's your church life? How's your love for your brothers and sisters here? Is it merely religion? When you feel weak, remember how weak those soldiers must have felt before the battle. When you feel too ill or too tired, or in fact too sinful and broken to be of any use, God says nonsense, because that's when he loves to work. It's so simple. We teach it to kids. We sang a song earlier, the supposed children's song, some great truths for us as adults. "I am too weak. I cannot save my evil soul." Or in fact, it's even simpler than that, one I learned as a toddler. "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do." When you're weak, that's when God is strong and shows his strength, and he loves to work. When you feel overwhelmed by sin inside or all around of you, remember God loves to triumph through weakness. Lean on him, not yourself. When the task of telling friends and family or people around us a message of salvation seems undoable and maybe even pointless due to the weakness of the messenger, When the arguments feel unwinnable with those people who seem so well-read, remember, God loves to use weakness. He works through weakness, and he triumphs through weakness. Lean on him for victory and not yourself. You may be surprised at what God can do. And if you're here this morning, aware of your sinfulness and your brokenness and desperately searching for a savior, well, I hope in a way that you've been a little bit disappointed, because the Bible doesn't offer a savior we'd expect or even a savior we'd want. But it does present the savior we need, who took the punishment we deserve so that you can go free from guilt and shame if you'll only stop trying to earn forgiveness in your own strength. You can't do it, but God can. And Jesus did. Come to him. Turn away from trying to do it from yourself and rely on him. So, God uses weakness and sometimes causes it so he can show his power. God sympathizes with our weaknesses and he knows us so well. But more importantly, God triumphs through weakness. Most significantly, in Jesus at the cross, the Lamb slain for us who achieved the victory that we could never achieve.